As we begin our study this morning, this will be the fifth message in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be dealing with the first of the Beatitudes this morning after having spent some 4 weeks now in preparation for a proper understanding of this greatest sermon of all sermons. Reading to you from the book of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In brief review, before we actually get into this first great principle dealing with the nature of Christ's kingdom and what Christianity is all about, then we want to bring back to our remembrance that these Beatitudes we have discovered are blessed attitudes which flow from the principle of God's grace. These are not things which people are born with. As we would go through and read all of these characteristics, they that mourn, the meek and the hungering, thirsting after righteousness and the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers, people are not born with these traits within them. These are the results of the second birth or the spirit of regeneration. And only a person who has experienced the new birth can manifest these characteristics in their life. The second principle in review is that these Beatitudes are designed to reveal the true nature of Christ's kingdom of grace, as opposed to the view held by the carnal Jew, which looked primarily for an external kingdom in power and political strength and economic that would exalt them to the place where the Romans had held in their time. So this principle sets forth in the Beatitude the nature of Christ's kingdom of grace. Then next, these Beatitudes are evidences of the regeneration or the new birth. And fourth, the people who are experiencing these Beatitudes in their lives, Jesus calls a happy or blessed people. Now, having said that, we come now to the first Beatitude, and that is this, as it's worded like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs," yes, theirs, and theirs only, "is the kingdom of heaven." And what our Lord is emphasizing here is the word "theirs." That is, that the kingdom of heaven is the exclusive right and privilege of those who are poor in spirit. Only those who are poor in spirit have entered the kingdom of heaven. And at once he begins to raise some feathers, in the minds of his hearers, as his hearers are not accustomed to such a teacher as this, but they're accustomed to following the scribes and the Pharisees. And we read at the close of this sermon that they went away astonished at the fashion in which our Lord taught, because he taught as one having authority. Now, what if it is this important that we understand that only those who have experienced poverty of spirit are truly in the kingdom? Then it's important for all of us this morning to examine carefully what this poverty of spirit really is. Now, I like to approach this, if you will allow us this morning, the same way I usually get myself into when I'm asked to paint a house or something. I usually start painting, and before I know what's happened, I've painted myself in a corner. I can't get out. So we're going to go about it a little different way this morning. We're going to try to deal with first what this poverty of spirit is not. And then when we try to make that clear, then we'll try to deal with what it is. First, what is our Lord not talking about when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? What is this poverty not? And first of all, we can say at the outset, our Lord is not talking about physical poverty. He's not talking about the individual who is lacking in money or riches that it qualifies them for the kingdom of heaven. Both the poor man and the rich man are both natural men. That is, they have been born into this world with the same nature. And the poor man, by nature, is no closer to the kingdom of heaven than the rich man is. So our Lord is not saying that it's only those who are poor in the economic class that qualify for the kingdom of heaven. In fact, there's a teaching in the Old Testament in which that one of the prophets has a prayer like this. He says, Lord, keep me from riches, lest I be lifted up and I forget you, my God. Then he also prays in the same prayer, Lord, keep me from poverty, lest I go out and take that which doesn't belong to me. So riches has a temptation to take people into sin, and also poverty has the same temptation. And you can be just as proud of heart and have little money as a person who can be proud in heart and have much money. Some Christians are rich. Some Christians are poor. It is not the physical, economic factor that our Lord is talking about here when He's talking about poverty of spirit. Now, secondly, this poverty of spirit is not natural shyness. It's not natural shyness. Some of us were just born with a shyness of nature. And some of us have been given an ability that we have never met a thing which that we did not feel like, well, here, I have no problem with that. Some of us, it's agony for us to have to take the initiative to shake hands with someone that we don't know. And some of you have probably sat under ministers and they have chided you for not being friendly and not visiting the visitors when they come, and we would encourage you to do that, to try to make our visitors welcome. But some of you, it just utterly, you're just burdened when the pastor tells you, now get around and make yourself known to that person, and you've never met them. And there's a natural shyness there that it's just the most difficult thing for you to have to take the initiative and meet somebody that you don't know. And then others of you, that there can't be a person walk in the building back here that you don't know. You can just walk up, just like if Jimmy Carter walked in this morning, you'd walk up and slap him on the back and say, Jim, it's good to have you here this morning. You're just that in a way by nature. You were born with the ability that you never met a person that you didn't know that would be your friend. Now, that hasn't got a thing to do with the grace of God. We see this in the same litter of dogs, and I don't want to put you in that category, all right? Please don't. But we see this in the same litter of pups. You can see one little pup that's just the most shy little thing that at the least sound of a firecracker or a backfire of a car, it runs in under the house and won't come out. And out of that same litter, you can have another little pup, which that when anyone comes into the yard, it just jumps all over the person's clothing and wants to make friends. Now, where did they get that? Did the one little pup, had that little pup never experienced the grace of God, and so he or she was just was shy because God had done a work of grace in her heart? And the little pup that was so friendly, was that little pup just filled with the pride of the devil's heart himself? No, no. That's something they got by nature. It has nothing to do with the grace of God. And the same principle is true in people's lives. And if you're here this morning and you happen to have a natural shyness and you say, oh boy, blessed are the poor in spirit. I know I'm in the kingdom because I'm certainly shy. No, that doesn't have a thing to do with that. And if you happen to be here and you're one of those outgoing people and you're very friendly with others and you say, oh my, I just don't believe that. I'm just very bold. I must have a heart that's filled with the pride of the devil. Therefore, I'm not in the kingdom of heaven. No, let me relieve your worry there. This has nothing to do with natural traits of shyness, which some people have and some people do not have. Then the third thing, this poverty our Lord is talking about is not false humility. It is not the ability to learn certain phrases and to be able to repeat those phrases so that others may think that we are humble. Now, that's a great tendency of the human heart to do that. We cannot read the Bible very long until we find out that pride in ourself is a vice and humility is a virtue. But at the same time, once we learn that, then we are there's a tendency to try to learn the phrases of humility and to mouth those in order to make other people think that we are truly humble. And we have to be careful of that. There's an example of this in the Bible in the Acts, the 5th chapter, in the lives of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. The Bible says that they sold some land and they brought the money to the church and they gave an offering unto the church. And they said, now we're giving you the total amount of what we sold our property for. But they didn't. They lied. And they wanted the reputation of being sold out unto God that others would think they were truly humble people, but they were not willing to pay the price for humility. It's very easy to be able to learn and the words that go with humility. Somebody comes and say, oh, Pastor, did you hear Brother so-and-so pray? He must be the most humble man that ever lived. And all the time he's praying, he may have the heart of the devil lifted up with pride. He may have been able to read his Bible and to study how certain individuals prayed and then to phrase his words like that. And all the time he's wanting to come across as a person who's deeply humble, when deep within his heart he's wanting people to say, oh, isn't that person an humble person? True humility doesn't attract attention to ourselves. And if we're not careful, we can fall into this. Now, there is a humility which is admirable in the Scriptures. Moses had this when the Lord came to him. And he said, Moses, you're going to deliver my people. And Moses said, oh, Lord, who am I? I can't do this. And God says, I know you can't, but I'll make you sufficient. He says, what's that thing in your hand there, Moses? And he says, well, it's a rod. And then it turned into a serpent. He says, with you in my hands, you're going to deliver my people. All right, a little bit later on, then God came to Moses and he said, now, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him the message that I am going to give you. Now, Moses tried to pull something here. He said, oh, I can't talk, Lord. You'll have to get somebody else to go and talk for me. And the Bible says at that reply that God was angry and his wrath was poured out upon Moses. Now, what had Moses done? He had allowed this thing of true humility to slip over into this thing of avoiding responsibility and duty. That is, in order to get out of a duty, now then he wants to still give the same words of humility before God. But God saw the heart. He saw what was in that. And may I say, as a pastor to you, as my people, that we work and we labor here together for the work of the gospel, that if we ever come to you and we ask you to assume a responsibility, and you give us the reply, oh, Pastor, I'm just unworthy. I just cannot do that which you're asking me to do. And if it is sincere, I'll take your word for that and I'll go to someone else. But if I detect the least little thing in your reply, in which that you come across this, oh, Pastor, I just have one little talent. I can't do that which you asked me to do. And all the time you're wanting me to say, oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. My friend, you won't get it from me. You will not get praise from me. If you think that all the time that you want to have a humility and that you want to come across and say, I can't do this. I can't do this. When in reality, you're just wanting me to sit there and pat you on the back and say, oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. I'll take your word and I'll go to somebody else and get them to do that responsibility. There is a great danger to falling into this thing of false humility and then using that false humility to avoid our duty and responsibility. We have an example of this in the words of our Lord, in which that He gives a parable of the different talents that were given to individuals. Some were given many talents, and some not as many. And then there was one man who was given but one talent. And this man, what did he do with it? Did he take it and use it? No, he buried it. Didn't use it at all. And it came time when the master came back And he was asked to give an account of his life. And he said, he wanted to come across with this thing of humility. He said, I know you're such a hard businessman. And I know that if I really tried to use it, I might lose it. So I just buried it, and I haven't done anything with it. Now, what did the master reply to that person who only had the one talent? Did he call him, thou humble servant? Did he say that? No, he said, thou wicked and slothful servant. Take that talent from him and give it to one of the others. Yes, there's a danger of false humility. All right, now we've looked at three areas. It's not physical poverty, it's not natural shyness, and it's not the ability to mouth the words of humility. Then what is this poverty of spirit? We'll approach it in this fashion. We'll look at the word poverty, and then we'll look at the word spirit. What is poverty? What makes a man a poor man? Now, if I'm wrong, why, you correct me on this after the service this morning, all right? But we've looked at this word poverty, and I believe that this may be a good definition of what it is that makes a man a poor man. When we just look at the word poverty, a poor man is a person who is lacking in a normal sufficiency to meet his needs. Now, is that satisfactory for you? A poor man is a person who is lacking in a normal sufficiency to meet his needs. He doesn't have the money to buy the necessary food, the necessary clothes, the necessary shelter. He's a pauper. He's a poor man. That is, he's lacking of his own self the ability to meet his needs. And therefore, that man has to look out of himself to another to come and help him meet his needs. He has to become a beggar. And that's something that we, by nature, our old flesh and heart despises. There's very few people that I have ever come across outside of those who live on the means of others that enjoy having to humble themselves and go to someone else and ask them for help. We all think that we're sufficient in and of ourselves to take care of ourselves. I don't know whether some of you have ever had to reach this point. Have you? I won't ask for a show of hands. Has anybody here in the sound of my voice this morning, have you ever had to go to someone else and ask them for financial help and say, I don't have enough food on the table. Can you give me some food to put on my table? Have you ever had to go to someone else and ask for a set of clothes to wear? Have you ever had to do that? If you haven't, then you and I cannot really know what it means to be a poor man and where we cannot meet our own needs ourselves and have to go and pray or ask for another to come and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Now, if this be the definition of poverty of spirit, or poverty rather, that it's the lacking of a normal sufficiency to meet our needs, then what does the term spirit mean? If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, we find, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? If we would take this text and go through several other passages in the Bible, we find that there is a human spirit which God has built within us when He made us in His image. And that if you'll take these texts, which time will not permit us to develop them this morning, we would come up, I think, with this definition of what we mean by the human spirit. It is that deep, inner, abiding self-consciousness of oneself. That is, it is this inner consciousness within myself of what I am, a human being created in the image of God. Now take those two things and put them together. Poverty is a consciousness that I do not have what it takes to supply my own needs. In spirit, is that in my human spirit, in the deep inner recesses of the human heart, there is an awareness there that as I stand before God, I stand before Him as nothing, having nothing, can do nothing, and I stand before Him in need of all things. He must come and do for me what I cannot do for myself. And so when the Lord says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, He is then describing the attitude in the human heart that has come to realize that when it stands before God, it has no righteousness, no abilities, no self-confidence that it can enter into the presence of God and be received by a righteous and holy God. But that heart has to have swallowed the self-pride, and it goes out of itself unto the Lord Himself and says, Lord, You must come and do for me what I cannot do for myself. I'm a poor man. Now, Jesus emphasizes this. He emphasizes that no one has entered the kingdom of heaven who has not experienced this deep, inner, abiding consciousness that there is nothing in my hand I can bring, but simply to Thy cross I cling. And now, what is going on here? The Lord is stripping us of the human pride and self-confidence which we have by nature in order to bring us through that narrow gate and to walk in the straight way. You see, the human heart will never tell us that we are poor in spirit. The human heart will never show us our poverty. Only the Spirit of grace and regeneration shows individuals their poverty. If you go to the average man on the street today and you start telling him these Beatitudes, why, he says, I want nothing to do with that. I'm just as good as all you church people. I don't need this and so forth. I'm sufficient. And I know so-and-so, it says they're a Christian. And if God accepts them, He'll accept me. And so they started comparing themselves with each other instead of comparing themselves with the judge who's giving the requirements for entrance into heaven. And what they are actually saying is, I am self-confident that I will make it. I am self-confident that my righteousnesses are sufficient. I am not a beggar. I'm not going to have to get out and ask God to save me. I'm sufficient to save myself. You see, and that person has never been enabled to see their poverty before God. They've never seen it. Or else they would fly to the Savior, who offers mercy and grace. Poverty of spirit reveals the absolute necessity of the new birth to enable one to enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and he came with that natural pride. And what did Jesus tell him? He said, Nicodemus said, good master. The rich young ruler said, the good master. And what did Jesus tell the rich young ruler? There is none good but God. None good. And Nicodemus, when Nicodemus said, we know You're a teacher come from God, the first thing that Jesus hit him with was, you must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And then through that great discourse on the new birth, then he was enabled to see that man by his fleshly birth cannot produce anything but self-love and self-interest. And it is only through the spiritual birth that a man sees or enters the kingdom of heaven. And a man who has seen that, Jesus says, gives evidence of it in his deep inner self, where no one else sees, that as he stands before God, he sees that before God he is nothing, he has nothing, he can do nothing, and he has to depend upon the absolute mercy of God outside of himself to do for himself what he cannot do. Now, that's what I believe Jesus is setting forth here as spiritual poverty. Now, let's give an illustration. If this is true, then we should be able to find some examples of this in the Bible. Turn with me to the Luke, the 18th chapter. And here we have, I think, this illustrated. this principle of poverty of spirit as opposed to haughtiness of the human spirit. The pride of the human spirit on one hand and the poverty of the human spirit on the other hand. And in verse 9 of Luke 18, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, what's the nature of his teaching? Who's it directed at? It's directed at people who have a self-confidence in their own righteousness to stand before God. And he gives this illustration. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and he prayed with himself thus, God, I thank you I'm not as other men. I'm extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he finished his prayer. He's just informing God how lucky God was to have him as a member of his kingdom. Now then, here's the other man. He starts to pray. And the publican, standing afar off, he wouldn't even get up there next to the temple, would not so much lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a what? A sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified or right with God, not the other man. Now here you see this poverty of spirit exemplified in the life of the publican. Now here was a man who was not trying to impress somebody. He wasn't trying to impress his deacons or his people in standing before them and repeating some things that he had learned from his parents as to how to beat on his breast and as how to go through the ritual of humility. No, he's alone with God. And when his heart is being poured out unto his God, not in the eyes of men, but he says, O God, have you any mercy for me, a sinner? Now that's poverty of spirit. And that's because of a previous work of grace which has produced the fruit through the new birth. And Jesus said, here's the reward. This man goes to his house justified. He has the kingdom of heaven in his possession. And yet the other man, what was his main problem? He had never come to see himself as a beggar and having to go to God in prayer, true prayer, and asking God to come and do for him what he could not do otherwise. He saw himself as a good person, as a righteous person, and because of that, his human spirit was exalted in pride. The publican had that pride in his human spirit broken down to where he said, I'm a beggar now. I can't do anything before God. I'm nothing before God. Now, God, you must come and be merciful to me. And you don't have to do that. I'm just asking if there's any mercy for a sinner such as I. Now, these parallels are important because until we see our needs, we will never see Christ's worth. That is, until we see ourselves, we will never come to Jesus Christ on His terms. Until a man is hungry, he will not go to the table to eat. And who is it that Jesus invites to come unto Him? All you that are what? Weak and heavy laden. All those that are hungry. All those that are consciously aware that they in and of themselves do not have the stuff it takes. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you that, all that you're lacking. Now that's poverty of spirit. Do you and I know anything about that this morning? Have we ever reached a place in our life in which that in the deep innermost recesses of our awareness between God and ourselves that we've been stripped of our righteousness, our abilities, our confidence to please God through our religious acts and have to come down like the publican and say, Oh God, I now have nothing else to hope for other than your mercy. Now that's poverty. Have we reached that place? You say, is that important? Our Lord says it is the exclusive possession of those who are in the kingdom of heaven. No one enters the kingdom who has not had a conscious awareness of his lost, impoverished state and in need of grace to come and help him. Until we see ourselves, we'll never come to Christ on His terms. A starving man doesn't argue with someone who has bread. Am I not right? Let's suppose that I'm in, or you have some bread and I'm starving. And I come to you and I acknowledge I'm hungry. I've got to have bread to live. And you say, all right, Mr. Gables, now there are certain terms to me receiving, you receiving this bread. And I say, name them, anything. I'm starving. But then if I come and I have just a little hunger pain in my stomach, and you've got this bread, and I say, that looks like a piece of bread. Could I have that? Sure you may. But here are the terms on which you have it. And I say, terms? What are you talking about? I don't come on your terms. And the only way I'll take that bread is you put a little peanut butter and jelly on it. Well, then I'll eat it. Now, what's wrong with my character? I'm not starving. I'm not hungry. And therefore, I won't come on your terms. I'll come on my own terms. And it burdens me today in our American evangelism that we have so many people dickering and arguing with Jesus in this matter of salvation. Well, I'll let you save me if, my friend, you have no ifs. The beggar comes and Jesus says, here are my terms. It's absolutely free, unconditional, but here it is. All I ask is allegiance to my kingdom. Commitment of your life that I come in as the king to sit on the throne. Well, no, I didn't know that was involved. Thank you. Goodbye. I'll come back again some other day. I heard this past week of a pastor who had a young couple come into his church, and they'd made a profession of faith, joined the church through baptism. A young man came in, he had a problem that had developed between he and his wife. And it was involving the issue of their church relationship and their relationship to Jesus Christ. And the pastor set forth the commitment of his lordship of Jesus Christ to that young man. And that young man sat there and he said, do I understand what you're telling me? Are you telling me that if there's a choice and it comes down to it, I've got to choose between my wife and Jesus Christ? And the pastor said, that's right. He's God. Your wife is not. And he said, well, I'll let you know right off. If that ever comes down to that, I'll choose my wife. Now, what was that young man's problem? He had never come to the place where he had been stripped to see that he must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He never got that hungry. He would accept the Christ which would give him the bread of life with peanut butter and jelly on it, but he did not want a Christ which offered the terms of lordship to rule and reign upon the throne of his heart. He wasn't hungry. Now, when we begin to embrace as disciples of Christ these principles and we take up what we call the cross and begin to follow Him, young people this morning, as you get into the Word of God, you're going to find that there are some things in that Word that begin to pinch you as a tight shoe does. Now, what's your reaction going to be when you begin to find out when He says, if you're going to come after Me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Me? You begin to find certain things in your life. You say, oh, no, I've got to make a choice between this or this. And you begin finding out that it's not what you thought it was going to be. And that's what many disciples did in the time of Christ. Many of them came and they made a profession of faith in Jesus and were going to make Him king. And just a little bit later on, they started going away from Him. And this disturbed the church, and the apostles came and they said, Master, don't you know people are leaving the church? Don't you know the attendance is dropping? And Jesus said, will you also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Those individuals were beginning to find out there were some things about the gospel of Jesus Christ that began to pinch in one's life. My friend, salvation is free, but there are terms. There are terms. And it's a coming and bowing to the one who's on the throne. Now, where is he today in our lives? Where is he? Where is he? Now, here am I conscious of my poverty. Have I ever been brought to this? And I hope the Spirit of grace now will work as we bring this to a conclusion this morning, as we begin to face this issue before us. Are you and I this morning, right now, consciously aware of our poverty before a holy God? Am I aware that only the grace of God keeps me out of a flaming hell at this very moment? That if it were not for His grace, I would be plunged into eternal destruction. Am I conscious of that in the innermost recesses of my heart? And even though I've been a Christian for 30 years, am I conscious that it's only the restraining grace of God that keeps me from going out and plunging into the most hideous sins that I'm ever capable of committing? My friend, there's things within this heart right now that if you knew what were there, you would not allow me to enter this building. And if God does not restrain that, they will come out. Adulteries, murders, and all of these things which I am capable of doing, and you are also. And the only thing which has kept us from dishonoring the name of our Lord is that grace which restrains us from these things. And that's why I have to leave the pulpit in a few moments and get down and say, "Oh God, keep me from that which would harm the testimony of this church and your Christ." You say, "Pastor, I don't believe those things are in me. I don't believe I'd ever do them." My dear friend, I say this in love to you. If you don't really have a conscious awareness that those things are there, I doubt very seriously whether you've ever experienced this poverty of spirit. If you've never reached the point where that you know that the only thing that has spared you from eternal destruction is the grace of God and that alone, then you've got to be trusting in something else. And if you're here this morning and you don't see that the depths of depravity which are yet within us, that the only thing which has kept those from bursting forth and defiling the name of our Lord and of our fellow man and of our church is God has restrained those things from coming out. And if you don't know that, do you really know what poverty of spirit is then? And if you don't know poverty of spirit, are you in the kingdom? Because Jesus said it's theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven, are those who are paupers before God and have to live each moment of their life in the absolute dependence upon His grace and mercy. You say, "Pastor, that really distresses me. That distresses me." Oh, I hope it does. There's hope for you, because there's comfort for distress in the gospel. When a person gets hungry, they usually go to the table, don't they? I found that in my own life. Is that not true? And when a person gets stripped of their own pride and self-righteousness and they're brought down low before God, then it isn't long before they start crying out for the bread of life. And you see what God has to do? He has to come and show us that what we're feeding upon is the husk and the swine of the far country and not the bread of life. That what I'm drinking from in my life is a polluted pool, a cesspool, not the water of life. That the righteousness which I'm trusting in is nothing more but clothes of filthy rags. not the righteousness of Christ. And so when He makes me aware of this, to see what I'm feeding upon, then I flee outside of myself to the bread of life. And when He shows me what I'm drinking from, then I run to the fountains of living water that He offers so freely in Christ. And when I see that my garments of self-righteousness, that the best deeds I do, all of my righteousnesses, are as filthy rags, then that causes me to flee to the Savior, to be clothed in His garment of righteousness. So you see, poverty is advantageous. It's an advantage to be a pauper, because then we are driven to the true source of riches. And as old Simeon said there of the little child who was going to be born, he told Mary, "Mary, this child is set for the falling and the rising again of many in Israel." And before people are ever raised in the kingdom of heaven, they must fall and be stripped of their own human confidence. Now, if you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, "Pastor, this is contrary to everything I've been taught. I've taken salesmanship courses, and they tell us to strut our stuff. Always come across as positive, never give a negative attitude at all." I know that. That's the philosophy of the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus said to His hearers, "My kingdom's going to be entirely different. Not going to be any boasting in this one. Everybody, when somebody comes by one of my servants and they glorify that servant and they say, 'You're a good Christian,' then immediately that Christian is going to react and say, 'Oh, wait a minute. If there be any goodness in me, I am what I am by the what? The grace of God.'" And so when people begin and they begin to honor our abilities and our goodness and our so forth, then we as Christians immediately start pushing that. "Wait a minute. Not in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And they reflect that and say, "There's the cause of it up there at the right hand of God. Don't look for your roots down in here. Look at the right hand of God. That's what makes me different than anybody else." Poverty of spirit. Do we know anything about it? Oh, I pray that we do this morning, and that we might become a broken people. And the Lord willing, the next time that we assemble together in Your presence on Sunday morning, we'll give some illustrations of this poverty in the lives of people in the Bible to see if whether or not we have given evidence of having experienced regeneration. Let's pray today. Our divine Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence as into the presence of a king, into Your courts. And we come as one whom You now say is clothed with righteousness, that we're made perfect in Your sight. We come as one now which You describe as having royal blood flowing in our veins, and that we are a people chosen by Thee. But, Father, we also come as Your son David did into the presence of Saul. And when Saul told him what glories he was going to share with him, then David cried out, "Oh, who am I? Who am I?" And so we know what You tell us we are. But we also know that the spirit of regeneration produces not pride in ourselves, but asking the question, "Who am I, Lord, that I'm worthy of such a day to visit in the presence of a king?" Father in heaven, may You break this people so that we might be a people prepared for Your use. And may, as You reveal more of Your grace to us, it cause us to just have to sit in awe and say, "Oh, who are we? Who are we to have deserved such an honor as this? Who am I, Father, that a king should bleed and die for? We know there's nothing that we could have done to have deserved Your only Son. And when you come and tell us all of what you've done for us and what we are now in your Son, it causes the innermost consciousness of our spirit to say, Oh, Father, who are we? Who are we? Break us.